Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I am really excited about teaching this book. The book of Galatians is all about the gospel. And in my opinion, that is its biggest problem. And the reason I say that, because we as believers will sometimes hear, well, you hear the book of Galatians is about the gospel. And we tend to think, well, then it must be written for unbelievers. And because I'm already saved, I know what the gospel is. And sometimes I think we have this tendency to feel like once we're saved, we don't have a need to hear, study, or try to understand the gospel anymore. You know, we got it, so we think we need to move on to the more advanced material, whatever that may be. And some of you, if you're totally honest, when I said it was about the gospel, you may have in some way kind of started tuning me out, thinking, okay, as I said, this is not really a book that's directed towards me. To do that would be a huge, huge mistake. Yes, the book is about the gospel, but it is not written to unbelievers. This book is written for believers. And I think one of the most overlooked things about the book of Galatians is that it's written for believers. And we know that because it's written to the church. It says it right there. And it wasn't written to just one church. There was not a church of Galatia. Galatia was a region. There was a lot of, it would be like us getting a letter from Paul saying to the churches of Montgomery County. That, you can kind of think of it that way. But the point I want you to most see is it is written for believers. So it's very, very relevant for you and I today. The believers in Galatia had forgotten or gotten sideways about what the gospel was all about because they had allowed some people to come in and pervert and pollute exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So Paul's purpose for writing this letter was to set them straight and get them back on course. And I can illustrate it to you this way. How do we say here at Second Mile, hopefully most of the churches in this town, how do we say a person is saved? What do you got to do? What's got to happen? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what the book, that's what the Bible says, right? No more, no less, correct? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be... Now, when we say believe, again, I always feel the need to remind everybody of this, we're not talking about belief in the intellectual sense, that Jesus was a man, that he lived and he walked and talked and breathed. That's not what we're talking about. When we say believe, it's the Greek word pisteo, I'm probably not saying that right, but it means to entrust one's spiritual well-being to that person, to put your faith in Jesus. So when we ask, "Do you believe what we're at? Do you believe in Jesus?" We're asking, "Is your faith in Jesus? Do you trust Him with your spiritual well-being and the eternal destiny of your soul?" So, like I said, we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Well, these outsiders had come in that's what Paul taught. And these outsiders had come into the region of Galatia. The Bible calls them Judaizers. And after they came in, after Paul had planted these churches and left, and they were in no way denying that you definitely needed to believe in Jesus to be saved. But they also said you must also obey the Old Testament law. Just simply believing in Jesus, that would be silly, they would say. There's got to be more to it than that. And so they said you had to put your faith, or not only put your faith in Jesus, but you had to obey the Old Testament law. So the whole reason he wrote this letter is to set all that straight. And you don't have to read very far into it to find out he is hopping mad about it. Because you can just tell this letter doesn't have any of the usual tones of Paul's other letters. But again, be careful. I think we have a tendency to once again tune the book out because we're sitting here thinking, well, I ain't adding the Old Testament law to the gospel. I'm not even really sure what the Old Testament law is. Well, that would again would be a big, big mistake because in a real sense, we still have Judaizers in the church, sadly, today. Now, we may not... The problem with the Judaizers was not that they were trying to add circumcision and all these Old Testament laws. It was the fact that they were trying to add anything at all to the gospel. That was the problem. It wasn't just that it was the Old Testament law they were adding. It was that they were adding anything. Now, you and I, we may not, or the church today, hopefully none of us, I don't mean that in that way, but in the church today, we may not be adding the Old Testament law to the gospel of grace, but we do have a tendency to add things to it. What are some of the things we've added to the gospel of grace? That we say that some churches, not this church, some churches say you got to do to be saved. What are some of them? Works, yep. What, baptized. Yeah, I think baptism is probably the first one we typically think of. And I just let me give you a word of caution. This is one of my pet peeves. Just give a word of caution. Everybody who names the name of Jesus needs to be baptized, okay? Yes, you're exactly right. We do, some churches, some people do make it a works for salvation, and that's not right, but anyway, that's one of my, I can get on a soapbox. That's a lesson for another day. But a lot, like I said, there's a lot of Judaizing going on in the church today, and some of it can be very, very subtle. For example, come surrender your life to Jesus and be saved. You ever heard that? Sure you have. You realize that's wrong? That's not how you come to be saved in Jesus. Salvation in Christ is not found in surrendering to Him. Salvation in Christ is found by having faith in Him. You see what I'm saying? What saves us is faith in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And like we just said, that's another way of saying have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you say, I surrendered my life to Jesus and was saved, you're putting your faith in the act of surrender. You follow me? And not in Jesus. You're trusting that your surrender will save you, not the redeeming blood of Jesus. Yes, you surrendered your life to Jesus, but that was in response to your faith in Jesus. See, it's subtle, but it's there. Does all that make sense to everybody? Or how about, you might hear a preacher say sometime, well, you need to love your fellow man and come to as Christ did and come to him. Well, that's not true. There's no commandment that says I got to love my fellow man to come to Christ. Now, once I come to Christ and His Holy Spirit takes up residence in me and begins to fill me with the fruits of the Spirit, then I begin to love my fellow man. Modern day Judaizers, I was thinking about this as I was studying, they tend to want to tell us we got to have the fruits of the Spirit in order to be saved. Well, you can't have the fruits of the Spirit until you get the Spirit inside you. You can't get the Spirit inside you until you have faith in Jesus. Yeah, I am. That's exactly what I'm doing. I apologize for that. My point is, there are Judaizers are alive and well in the church today, and therefore this book is very, very relevant to you and I. It could not be more relevant, as a matter of fact. That's enough introduction there. I ain't even got to the verse 1 yet. Any questions or comments on anything? All right, let's get into it. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. This is pretty much a standard greeting from Paul. You notice there in verse 3 it says grace and peace. As far as I know, every letter he wrote that is in the Bible he uses that phrase. And it's notable that it's always in that order. Grace, then peace. You cannot have the peace with God until you have the grace of God. So it's not an accident that he always put them in that order. And Paul always seems to make the point that he was an apostle in most all of his letters, not because he chose to be, he wanted to be an apostle, or not because some group of men got together and voted him and appointed him to be apostle. He always makes the point that Jesus Christ himself is the one that made him an apostle. I think Paul, I just get the sense that he always kind of fought a credibility problem. They told people were just out telling so many lies against him, and so he always makes that point. And usually, after a greeting like this, Paul will sort of ease into the subject matter of whatever he's writing about. He gives them his greeting. He'll typically tell them how much he loves them. He'll tell them how much he's praying for them and how thankful he is for them. But not in this letter. I mean, he tells them who he is, says hello, and then he stomps on the gas. Look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, if the tone of that sounds a little harsh, it's only because it is. He is not a happy camper here. And this is understandable. Let's pretend for a moment, Miss Hampton, you really were this. Let's pretend for a moment we're all missionaries here. Second Mile Church commissioned us, and we went, let's just say we went to communist Russia, and we planted, I don't know, four or five churches over there, and let's say God blessed those churches, and people were coming to Christ by leaps and bounds just almost overnight. Imagine how on fire we would be to come back here and report to Brother Cal, oh, Brother Cal, we got hundreds of thousands of people came to know Jesus, and these churches that we planted, they're just growing by leaps and bounds all the time. But then imagine we get a letter in the mail the next year that somebody has gone to all those churches after we left and told them, well, you know, unless you're baptized and unless you wear certain clothes and unless you read through the Bible once a year, every year, unless you pray 4 hours a day, you're not really a Christian. How would that make you feel? You'd be pretty indignant, wouldn't you? Well, that's the way Paul feels. That's why he's got this take no prisoners attitude right here. He's indignant about it too. I want you to notice there what it says in verse 6. He's not saying, you know, I'm surprised you guys are messing up so quick after I've been gone. He is flat out telling them, I'm surprised you are already turning away from God. My NIV says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one you called. King James says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you. The New King James, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. I kind of like the New American Standard. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Well, who is him who called you? Who's he referring to? God. Exactly right. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it the most blunt. I'm shocked that you're turning away from God so soon. That's the way that I love that translation. What Paul's saying here is that allowing something to be added to the gospel of grace and grace alone is not some little sin that some people commit. It is flat out abandoning God. This is serious business. Serious business. So, explain to me, why is it such serious business? What's the big deal about just, you know, adding a little bit to, you know, yeah, it's wrong, but why is it such a serious sin to add a little bit to the gospel of, as I call it, grace and grace alone? What's so serious about it? Yeah. You're changing the gospel. Turns people. Slippery slope. Just never, yeah. Yeah. All of that's correct. The most blasphemous thing about it at all is it saying what Jesus did on the cross just wasn't quite enough. We just need a little bit more. Well, let me tell you something. If what Jesus did on the cross was not enough, why follow him at all? It was enough. It is absolutely enough. Adding anything to the gospel of grace is slapping Jesus in the face, saying, you just didn't quite get the job done. That's very offensive to the Lord. Now, humor me a bit here. If I say to you, the gospel of grace and grace alone is offensive and insulting to man, to the world, would you agree with that? That it's offensive and insulting to the world? How? Why? How is the gospel of grace, how does it offend the world? I can't talk this morning. Well, it's true, it is. Let's break it down. What is grace? Unmerited favor with God. That's right. So that means I do not deserve salvation. It's God's grace. We didn't earn it. It's unmerited favor. That means nothing in you or I is of any value to God. We have no ability to curry any kind of favor. Nothing we can say to do to make Him love us, make Him like us. And that's what gets so many people upset. It insults us to hear there's no good thing inside of us. Because isn't that what the world says? You know, humanity, they're basically good. You know, you just give everybody long enough, everybody's basically good, right? That's what the world tells us. That's a load of something. It ain't truth. And the world will say, well, no, wait a minute. I'm not saying I'm a saint. But there's got to be a little bit good in me that I can offer that God wants, surely. Oh, really? What could you and I possibly offer a holy God? The only possible way for you and I to have salvation is simply because God loves us and gives it to us. That is the gospel of grace, and that is why it is so offensive to man, because it insults us to hear that there's nothing good inside of us. You know, the average person would tell you that if you asked them what a Christian is, they'd say, well, a Christian is someone who follows Christ's teaching and His examples. That is not what a Christian is. That is not what... Jesus is not primarily our teacher. Jesus is primarily our rescuer. He is our Savior. Right? If one of you... Imagine one of you goes down there and gets a cup of coffee. And while we're talking, you look out there and find a man, you see a man drowning in the river. Well, it wouldn't do him a whole lot of good if we all ran down to the bank and pitched him a manual on how to swim, would it? What he needs is rescue, and he needs a rope. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus is not so much our teacher as He is our rescuer. Yes, He becomes our teacher, but primarily He is our rescuer, our Savior. And the gospel of grace says there's nothing in you and nothing in me that deserves to be saved. God just does it because He loves us. But the reason God set it up this way is because salvation is a gift from God and no other reason. And because it's set up that way, only God can get the glory for it. Because if we had any little hand whatsoever in accomplishing our salvation, who would get the glory? We would. You know we would claim. We'd take at least our share of it. But notice too, you can't even really add to or pervert the gospel of grace. Because as soon as you add anything to it, it ceases to be the gospel. Look at what he says there in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are turning to a different gospel. And then it's like in his next thought he says, which, you know what, is really not even a gospel at all. Once you change any little thing about the gospel of grace, it ceases to be the gospel of grace. Don't you ever let anybody talk to you about a new gospel. There is no new gospel. There will never be a need for a new gospel. There's only one gospel. And boy, you couldn't use any stronger language than Paul uses here. Look at what he says here. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. That is such a strong statement. The first time I read it, it almost sounded blasphemous. You know, it's not blasphemous. But Paul says, listen, I don't care if an angel himself comes down here and tells you a different gospel. If he does, let him be under God's curse. That word is anathema, the Greek word anathema. That means a person who is doomed to destruction without hope of being redeemed. Very, very strong language. And if you didn't get it that time, he repeats it again for you in verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. It's all that, like I said, it's that Greek word anathema. That is a really, really strong word. That mean, like I said, it means no hope of being redeemed. Now, one of the fascinating things I think about Paul and the way he wrote was he was a master at anticipating the objections that folks would have to whatever he was writing. And that's what he starts to do in verse 10. He just got through saying, listen, I don't care who gives you another gospel other than the one I shared with you. Let that person be cursed. Well, somebody might say, and I'd be just the kind of person that would say this, well, who died and left you in charge? You know, I give you a little insight into my flesh, but I mean, that's kind of the way and these Judaizers were saying, listen, we learned the gospel from the apostles back in Jerusalem, you know, the apostles, the 11 that had been with Jesus. We did the same thing Paul did. That's where Paul got it. But listen to Paul's response to that, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Can I just stop right there and say, I love that line. You know, if you were going to try to make yourself some kind of popular social icon today, the last thing in the world you would want to do is claim the name of Jesus. Because you ain't going to be popular doing that. So Paul says, if you think I'm trying to win a popularity contest, you couldn't be more wrong. And look where he says he got his... He says, I'm just trying to give you the truth. And look where he says he got the truth. Like I said, these Judaizers are out there telling everyone that they were giving out the same message that they were getting from the apostles in Jerusalem. That was a lie. That's not what they were doing, but that's what they were saying. They were trying to impress the people too. But look what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not even receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. You know, somebody taught you and I the gospel of grace. I mean, the Holy Spirit revealed it to us, but He revealed it through the teaching and preaching, probably at some church or somebody in your family. But Paul says, I got it straight from the mouth of Jesus. He, like I said, he's destroying this anticipated argument about how credible he was. Now think about what the gravity of what he's saying right here. If you and I believe that everything in the Bible is true, and if Paul really did get his gospel directly from Jesus himself, that makes this the divine standard by which anyone who teaches about the gospel should be measured. Does it not? You can judge anything anybody teaches about the gospel from the book of Galatians because Paul said he got it right from Jesus. It makes it the divine standard. And you can use this book to decide whether it's truth or whether it's heresy. Do you see how important this little 6-chapter book is? God, the Holy Spirit has just impressed this on me. I can't tell you how much this week. This is why Martin Luther called the book of Galatians his wife. He really did. If you know anything about church history, you would understand why Martin Luther would say that, wouldn't you, Lee? I mean, in his study, it was his study of Galatians and Romans that led him to start the Reformation. Verse 13. If you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was a bad, bad man. I mean, he didn't just persecute the church. He'd come to your house, drag you out by the hair of your head, and murder you. He was a bad man. He was so bad that when he got saved, all the Christians said, this is a joke. This is a trick, you know. My point here is there is no clearer example of salvation by grace than Paul. There just couldn't be. Nobody was more religious or more, at the same time, more hateful and sinful than this guy was. Why would God pick the man that was persecuting the church
to share it, to send, spread his gospel. And why would he pick him to give salvation? Was it because Saul was somehow better equipped for the job than you and I? That's why you hear Brother Cal say all the time, I don't care what you've done, I don't care where you did it, and I don't care who you did it with. Jesus can use you. Jesus wants you. There was nothing appealing about Paul to God. God used him. God chose him simply because he chose him. That was all it was. And God loves you and me just because he loves you and me. Don't be offended that there's nothing good in you that makes you appeal to the Lord, and that it's just God's. Bask in it. It's the greatest news on the planet. Let me just tell you something. I don't want to be able to do anything for God to make him love me more. Because then I could not do it and him not love me. You know what I'm saying? This is the kind of love, this is the only kind of love that you can be secure in and know that you're never going to lose it. Can you see the beauty in this? But when God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Paul said, I didn't go learn from the apostles. I didn't even think about going and talking to those apostles. I was learning it straight from Jesus. I don't need to talk to no man. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, if you don't know, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard about the report. They had only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. The Judaizers were saying, the apostles in Jerusalem were saying that Paul was not teaching a complete gospel. That he was just given, this business of Jesus plus nothing was only part of the story. Paul said, none of that's true. None of that's true. The apostles in Jerusalem didn't even know what I was preaching because I never even went up there until 3 years after I had been preaching, had been saved and been preaching. And then I went there 3 years after I'd been preaching and got saved and been preaching. And then I was only there for a little over 2 weeks, 15 days. I met Peter, and oh yeah, I did meet the Lord's brother too. Now let's keep reading into chapter 2. This is great biographical stuff about Paul. This is a treasure trove of information about Paul's life here. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers, he's referring to those Judaizers, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says, I never even told the leaders in Jerusalem what I was preaching. Until I had been doing it for 14 years. Then I went back. Then and only then did I meet him. Now, why did he go, after 14 years, why did he feel like, I need to go back and talk and tell them, these guys, what I'm preaching? Why did he feel the need to do that 14 years later? You remember that Jerusalem was considered church headquarters, all right? I mean, it was like the Southern Baptist Convention, you know. So why did Paul think he needed to meet with him? First, it seems like he went there. First of all, he did go there in response to a revelation. Look at, he says there in verse 2. I went in response to a revelation. Now remember, Paul's an apostle, capital A, meaning they got direct revelations from Jesus himself. So Jesus evidently told him to go to Jerusalem. But at first, where I'm trying to go, at first glance, it looks like he went there thinking, you know, I've been preaching all this stuff for all these many years. I better go back and make sure that I'm on the right track and just double check with the church in Jerusalem, the bosses there, that I'm saying the right stuff. That kind of seems like what he's doing, but that can't be what he was doing. Because he just said in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 that anybody that taught anything different from him, let them be under God's curse. And he also said in verse 12, Jesus was the one that gave him his gospel. So he sure wouldn't be checking with a man to make sure Jesus was right. Paul was not going to Jerusalem to make sure he was saying the right things, teaching the right things. He went to Jerusalem, what you just said, to make sure Jerusalem was teaching the right thing. He's not there to see, make sure he's in step with them. He's there to make sure they're in step with him. Because he knows, and rightfully so, if they're preaching two different things, if he's out here preaching grace and grace alone, and they're preaching grace plus the Old Testament law, it could not only split the church, it might destroy the church. This is why anybody who claims the name of Christ but denies the deity of Jesus, the sanctity of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, they need to be denounced in no uncertain terms, just like Paul's doing here. This is why we got to be on guard. We got to guard jealously what God's given. Paul's, like I said, Paul's not there to make sure he's right. He's there to make sure they're right. If you know anything about Paul, that kind of fits his personality. Look at the next verse, verse 6. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. He's not saying, listen, I went and set those clowns straight, and they didn't dare add one thing to what... That's not what he means. He means, look, I got mine from Jesus. They got theirs from Jesus. We're saying exactly the same thing. Don't let anybody sell you on this business of you need to add anything else to the gospel of grace. These Judaizers are lying to you. He's got Titus here, right? Look what it says. Look at verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. I don't know this. I think Paul took Titus purposefully with him just to see how the apostles in Jerusalem would react to him, to see if they would say, oh, this cat in here needs to be circumcised. I think he did it on purpose. He did circumcise Timothy. Totally. That gets into the whole, when I'm with Jews. Yeah, it wasn't for his salvation. Yeah, yeah. But you're right. He did do that. Hey, all I can say is thank God for grace. That's all I can say to that is thank God for grace.
That's Old Testament.
All right, I'm losing y'all. Let me finish up here. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work within me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do. We'll stop right there. We'll peel the onion back a little more next week. But this is a high-octane little book. Like I said, it's got none of the niceties of Paul's typical letters. Just because he comes back and says they had a good convention down there, it's our responsibility to get this out and measure the decisions they made from it. You're exactly right. Anything else? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you once again for the truths of your word. Help us, Lord, impress upon us as we go through this book of Galatians the seriousness and how much we need to jealously guard the truth of Scripture. But we can't know what the truth of Scripture is unless we get in it, Lord. So impress upon us too an insatiable appetite to be in this book and to study it. Help us to claim this little book of Galatians as our own, just like Martin Luther did.
Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here together next week if it be your will. We do love you, Father. We're standing in awe of you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.